Second Epistle of John. I believe the Lord is coming soon. You'll be one of the few people when you see John to say, your second letter was great. Most Christians won't know anything about it. You'll be able to say, those little letters were killers, John. They were great. I'm just really glad you wrote those. So that's why we're going to study it here. I want you to look first at verse 12, where John says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, or mouth to mouth, that our joy may be full. He wants the joy of seeing them face to face and speaking to them in person. And he says, I have many things that I want to say unto you. That's why it's important for us to look at the things that he wrote. There must be preeminent things in his mind that he put down in paper and ink, because he says, I have many things that I want to say that I'm not going to put in paper and ink. So the things that he has written must be very pointed. Now, John is very aware of that idea, because as he finishes his gospel, the Gospel of John, he says, there are many things that I could have written, many deeds that Christ did that are not recorded here, but the things I have written, I've written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, then that you might have life through his name. Several times in 1 John he says, I have written these things for this particular reason. Now he's saying, I have many other things I want to talk to you about, but I want to wait till we're face to face. We'll talk about those things, and I'm not committing those things to paper and ink. But these things then must be pressing things, and I think it is a beautiful letter as we read it together. Now, it was just papyrus, the papyri, laid together from the reed, 90 degree angles with a resin. They made a small piece of paper out of it. And the ink in those days was just soot from burning mixed with water and gum. And so this little letter must have come just like a postcard. You know, here we are, just kind of one chapter. We have 13 verses here, I believe. It just must have been on one slip, as it were, of paper, and it is addressed to, in verse 1, it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now, by the way, as we look at that from the beginning, we're not sure who the elect lady is. Possibly it is the church, and some feel, because that was an era of persecution and the church was being persecuted, that John then designated the church as the elect lady, of course the bride of Christ, and is writing to the church and her children, the believers in that area. Others feel strongly that it is speaking of an individual, some matron, some woman that John knew in the faith. Maybe some woman that he knew from all the way back years and years earlier, whose children were now grounded in the Christian faith. And it's troublesome because it kind of switches back and forth between plural and singular, so there are guys on both sides of the argument. The truth is, it could be a home fellowship, because most of the churches in this area were in people's homes. It could be that this church in this community was meeting in the home of this woman, and that is why it switches back and forth that way. But the way we're going to look at it this morning is in the sense of how to keep your homes. And when I say your homes, I'm talking about your family. And if we extend that to the church is really just an extended family. So there are certain points that John makes in here that I think every parent should take to heart. It has to do with keeping your home in adversity. And John strives to develop a balance between truth and love, and then tell us what a safeguard that happens to be. The first three verses say, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love, notice, in the truth, and we'll read this at least four times in the first three verses, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known. Here it is again, the truth. Here it is again, verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Here it is again, in truth and love. So the first three verses in his greeting, his salutation, four times he speaks of truth. And again, trying, he's going to strive to tell this church, this family, that truth and love must be in balance for them to be healthy and guarded against the things that would destroy their faith. Now we know from the scripture that truth without love is often harsh, it's grating. You may know people like that, that they're more concerned about their intellectual assent to a theological position than they are with helping somebody with a flat tire or helping their neighbor. They're more concerned about the demonstration of their knowledge than the life of Christ within them. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And you have been around Christians that as you listen to them, yeah, they may know all kinds of things and quote Hebrew and Greek, and yet they're kind of grating. You really don't appreciate it because of the attitude behind it. But Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal. That there is just a harshness to whatever we communicate if love is not intertwined with the truth and with what we know. And I think often there are unbelievers that are turned away by Christians who come off in that manner. All they want to do is shoot information at them, truth, and there's no love to embrace that person and to demonstrate who Christ is and what the church is. And Jesus said all men would know we were his disciples by the love we have one for another. So, truth without love certainly is harsh and often unfruitful. On the other hand, love without truth, I think, at best is cheap, because Christ paid with his own blood that the love we have would be love that is characterized by truth. I think love without truth is deceptive, and John will warn that if they have love without truth, that they are prone to be deceived, because if we just love each other and Christ wants us to, it creates an atmosphere where then deceivers can come in and take advantage of that kind of openness. So love without truth is a deceptive love, and I think love without truth is an unfulfilling love. John says, I want to come see you face to face that our joy might be full. And I think if we love one another and there's no truth attached to it, it's shallow, it's unfulfilling. The Bible tells us that love is a commitment, that love, biblical love, is a decision, that biblical love endures, that we are to love one another the way Christ loved us. And I think if we have love without truth, it certainly is an empty love. But both love and truth are necessary things, and they are of necessity must be balanced for us to have a healthy home, a healthy family, a healthy church. Love and truth must both be there. So four times in his salutation he mentions truth. Now, just the idea of truth is a question through the ages. What is truth? The Greek philosophers coined the phrase, what is truth? Pilate played on that when he said to Jesus, what is truth? Well, the Bible is clear enough about the issue of truth and identifies it for us in more than one way, but I will take John's own statements. And of course, you are familiar when Thomas said to Jesus, we know that you're going, and if you're going, you have to tell us where you're going, because we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, and it's emphatic, by the way, I alone am the way, I alone am the truth, there it is, and I alone am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What Jesus is saying is, I am the ultimate truth. No man will ever realize God except through me. In fact, he would go on to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen God. So Jesus said, I am the way, and I alone am the truth. So the ultimate truth in the universe, in time and eternity, is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate truth. He also tells us in his gospel, John, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, He says to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So there, Jesus says, sanctify them. We get the idea of holy. We get the idea of being a saint. By the way, you are saints. Just because you haven't stood on somebody's dashboard does not mean you're not saints. You are all saints. That's what the Bible teaches. You are holy. It has the idea in the Old Testament there were certain vessels and instruments used in the worship and at the altar, at the tabernacle and the temple. They were sanctified or dedicated. That's the idea. They were holy. They were set aside. And what Jesus prays to the Father is that you and I, our lives would be set aside and that that would take place through truth. And the truth would change us once and forever. Then he says, thy word is truth. Well, so then is it Jesus that's the truth or is it his word that's the truth? Yes. Let's move on. Well, John also tells us in the beginning was the word was with God and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, a lot of people look at the Bible and that's what they see, a book of doctrines, and there are doctrines there, or a book of principles, and there are principles there. But when I look at the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, I see a person, Jesus. Because it says the Logos, the written Word, as it were, in the beginning, was God, was with God. And that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus also tells us this, and John records it. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but here we go again, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, alongside of you, Jesus speaking of himself, and shall be in you. So he identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, who at that point, he says, is with you, but shall be in you. Again, the scripture says in John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Bible is clear, as we speak of truth, that in our lives, it is in regards to Jesus Christ, it is in regards to His Word, it is in regards to His Spirit, that truth has engulfed us and indwelled us. It says, the truth dwelleth in you and shall be with you forever. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We ask Christ to come into our hearts. We are indwelt by the truth. So you and I walk in truth. We know truth. We identify truth. We are led by truth. And that's important because for us, biblically, it isn't just the concept of knowing truth. That's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is living in the truth, that we are obedient to truth, that we are led by truth, that we grow in truth, in light and in Christ. That's why John now goes on to say in verse 4, as he writes to this family, whether it be a church or a private home, I rejoice greatly that I have found thy children, notice, walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And we'll hear the word, by the way, commandment, five times. Now, most of the time as Christians, we kind of are a little repulsed by the idea of commandment because we relate it to the law. Or if you've been in the military, maybe the idea of command, commander, commandment might still bother you a little bit. But the Bible says to John in his first epistle that his commandments are not grievous to us. And I think if we're honest and realize it is our joy to seek him, to sense his presence, to have him speak to us during the day, to be led by him, to find him in his word, and to read his word. And John says, my joy is you just haven't professed the truth, because there are a lot of Christians saying, oh yes, this is true, or that's true, or this is true. He said, my joy is I've heard the report that your children are walking in the truth. And now, you know for yourself, you raise your kids, you try to instruct them. My own life, I was saved out of the world. I remember the taskmaster's whip, as it were, in Egypt, like the children of Israel being in bondage. I remember the bitter tears. I remember the emptiness of the world. I remember Pharaoh, as it were, Satan, and the bondage that he had on my life. And I appreciate greatly the freedom that I know in Christ, and the love and the joy. I appreciate getting up and being alive and not needing drugs or some other thing to get through the day. I appreciate greatly what Jesus Christ has paid for in his blood and given to me. And you want to pass that along to your children in a Christian home, and oftentimes it's difficult because that inheritance is not an inheritance that they have fought for. It's not an inheritance where sometimes in their mind they can't draw the contrast between freedom and bondage, and yet we desire to pass that on. So as you sit with your children and you speak to them about Christ, and they know all the jargon, and they know all the praise God, hallelujah, and they know the chapters, and they know the memorization verses from Christian school, you know that what you want to hear is that they made a decision during the day for Jesus, that they made a right and not the left turn that would have got them in trouble, or they made a left and not the right turn that would have gotten them in trouble. What we want to hear in our own families is that our children walk in the truth, not just that they know it and they know the language, they can play the Christian game and go to church. We want to know when we send them out and they are living out their days where they are not under our care and not under our eyes, that at those times, as the Holy Spirit puts the Word of God on their minds, as they sense the presence of the Lord, that they are walking in truth, not just memorizing it or knowing it. And John says, I have great joy. So for me, that is of the utmost importance, to know that they are walking in God's Word and living in God's Word. And that's what he says here as we look at this. I remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, writes to those who are young, and he says, you are strong because the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That the Word of God, the truth of God, was a force in their lives. Again, it tells us in Hebrews 4 that that truth divides down in our being between the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow dividing asunder, that it's alive, it's powerful, and that during the day, if the Word of God is abiding at home, the Scripture, that there will come those times, the Holy Spirit will use that, and we will know it at a particular instant, yes, Lord, this is the way I should go, but this is the way my flesh wants to go, and Lord, I need to make this decision for you now. And the Word of God right then is dividing between the soul and the spirit, between what is soulish and what is spiritual, and at that point in time, we need to make the right decision, and then the Word of God becomes life, it becomes rhema, it becomes reality. It isn't just anymore a concept. We have stepped into it. We have made a step into the Word of God, and it becomes alive. And we are at that point bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, as the Bible says. And the Word of God is a reality. And that's what John says. I've heard of your children that they aren't just learning, but they are walking in the truth. And what an important thing for all of us. And he also says that they are adhering to the commandment, and that commandment is to love one another. Now, isn't that interesting that we are commanded to love? You see, we'll experience in our lives a love we may have for a wife or for a husband that may be a romantic love, an erotic love. Nobody has to command us to do that. Until we get married, we fight with it. And we fight with it a little less after we're married. There may be that friendship, again, that we just hit it off naturally with some folks in the church and get along with them great, but then there is that love that we are commanded. It is beyond emotion. It is beyond feeling. And the basis of the highest form of love is truth. The world in a Christian marriage tells us that love keeps marriage alive. and when the feelings are not there, and when love wanes, that you get a divorce. You throw the thing away. The Bible teaches us, rather, that marriage keeps love alive. And that love will go through its seasons, and there will be autumns and winters. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that in a very natural way, as the years and time goes on, Christ is being formed in us, and that marriage is a covenant wherein love can go through its seasons and revive and come back to life again and be worth more because it endures, and it is based on more than feelings. It is based on covenant. God's love towards us is based on a covenant. Every day of eternity, God is not looking down at us and say, oh, they just warmed my heart. You know, sometimes I think he's looking down going, ay vey, you know. But his love towards us is based on a covenant, it says, not on a feeling, thank God. So part of what John says here, I appreciate greatly about your household, is that truth is central, and it's the kind of truth that flavors the love that they live in by commandment. He says that is important because of verse 7, he says, because there are many deceivers that have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now it's interesting, you can read this, there are many deceivers that are entered into the world confessing not Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. He draws an interesting difference between this verse and 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. There he says to us, any spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, there it is in the perfect tense, and it speaks of his incarnation. Any spirit that does not confess that he has come in the flesh, perfect tense, is a deceiver, the spirit of Antichrist, a liar. Here, he changes to the present tense, and he says, any spirit, any deceiver, not confessing that Jesus Christ as coming, and it's timeless. It means that confession of a Jesus who has come in the virgin birth and the incarnation, that confession of Jesus Christ who is come, who is a reality today, and that confession of Jesus Christ who is coming. Like Maranatha, is come, was come, shall come is the idea here. And he puts it in this timeless sense. And basically what he's saying is there are many deceivers who have gone out who deny the reality of Jesus Christ. Now that happens around us all the time, whether it be by evolution, being taught in the schools, whether it be by biblical morality being thrown out the window, whether it be by somebody saying to our families, oh, all religions are the same, all roads lead to God. There's only one empty tomb I know of. That's the road I'm going to take. I was with a meeting several years ago, and Reggie White and Herschel Walker were there. And Herschel Walker was talking to the group. He said, you know, I grew up without a television. He said, I grew up, I never watched football. I didn't know anything about sports. He said, I had two heroes. One was my dad, and the other one was Jesus. He said, my dad was my hero because he was my dad. He was there with us. He loved us. He said, Jesus is my hero because I figured anybody who can die and come back to life again is the kind of guy I want to follow. But there are many deceivers in the world that deny the reality of Jesus and would bring that to bear upon the lives of our offspring, our children, whatever, whether it be in the church or in our personal home. And because of that, yes, we must have love, but that love must be tempered with truth, so there is not an opening for that kind of deception to come. That's what he goes on to warn about. Look in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we don't lose those things that we have wrought, but that you may receive a full reward. First reason he's worried is this. He says, look, he says, if Christian love is not tempered with truth, then there is this environment for these deceivers to come in. If we're just, oh, we love everybody, we love, you know, we're lovely people, we love lovely people, we love to love everyone, and we love lovely people who love everyone, and God is love, and oh, we this big mishmash nonsense will provide an atmosphere where deceivers can walk right in the front door. Yes, we love, but the way the Bible says to love. because our love is based on a truth, and that is that there is only one name named under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. We love according to truth. That truth is that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One name given under heaven, at the name of Jesus. That is the truth that our love is couched in and has to be. And in the lives of those who we love and minister to and labor over, Jesus Christ has to be a reality. That truth has to come to bear on the love that we have, or there will be an open door for deceivers to come in. And one of the things that will happen is the work that has been wrought, John says, the work that was wrought among you will be torn down. How often do we see Christians who grow up in a Christian home, they go to Christian, elementary school and Christian daycare and Christian junior high school and Christian high school and Christian college, and all of a sudden, one day, it's like they get hit in the head with a rock and they're somewhere out in the world doing something else. And you think, what in the world happened? Well, that's what John says here. If love and truth are not in balance in a home, and see, by telling your children and by telling some people the truth, certain people will appreciate that you're honest, and other people will not appreciate that you're honest. And the same people will appreciate one day that you're honest, and the next day they will not appreciate that you're honest. But we're to speak the truth in love, and to be honest, and to build that foundation, because there will be those who come who will try to tear down what is wrought. John says, first of all, I don't want to see all of the work and all of the building, and your children now are in a condition where they're walking in truth. I don't want to see that torn down, because I want to see them receive the fullest reward when they step into heaven. He is concerned about their eternal well-being, and eternity has to be part of our thinking as a Christian. Because some men's works will endure the fire of God's presence as gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth. Other men's works, believers, their works will be burnt up as wood, hay, stubble, but their souls will be saved in the day of judgment. Peter says, he prays that we would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So first reason John says he's glad to hear they're walking in truth is because of the constant deception and nagging world we face. John doesn't want to see torn down in the lives of God's children those things that have been built there, because he wants them to step into God's presence and receive a full reward. Secondly, in verse 9 he says he's glad they are in truth because whoever transgresses is abiding not in the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus. And he doesn't have God. He that abideth in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Second reason is there is transgression. Transgression means to step beyond or to go beyond a limit that is set. And even in Paul's day, there were many that were saying, oh yes, we believe in Jesus. Oh yes, praise God, glory to God, hallelujah, hallelujah, but you need to be circumcised, you need this, you need that. Today, the church is filled with people. You see, in John's day, it was more black and white, because if you said, I'm a Christian, you became a buffet for the lions, you know. It was very clear. If you believed, you sealed that many times with your own blood. Today, in America, it's easy for everybody. Oh, we're all Christians. Yes, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in Buddha, and I believe in this, and I kind of have my own mishmash. This is my mentor. This is my avatar, whatever. Look, the Bible says that is transgression, to go beyond the truth, whether it be into sin, or whether it be into compromise, or whether it be adding to the Word of God, which is warned to us from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, adding to or taking away, there is therein transgression. So the other reason John says, he says, I'm glad that your children are walking in the truth, that they know the truth, that they are keeping love by commandment, because anyone who transgresses the truth and goes beyond it and violates it is not abiding in the teaching of Christ and does not have God or Christ. Because the one who abides in the teaching of Christ is the one who has the Father and the Son. Thirdly, he says in verse 10 and 11, He's glad that they are being raised in the truth, because there will come those. If there come any to your house and they don't bring this teaching, receive him not into your house, neither bid him or her Godspeed. Don't bless them. And even when I'm reading this, you're thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses that come knocking on the door. I know what you're thinking. Or of the Mormons riding up. You see a guy on a 10-speed with a suit. You know he's not from Calvary Chapel. You know, it's a dead giveaway. You know, there will those, and they come, and they're persistent. If there come any to you and they don't bring this teaching, this truth, receive him not into your house. Don't bless him when he leaves. Don't say, oh boy, I hope the rest of the neighborhood listens to you. Don't do that. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, or blessing, is partaker, koinonia, of his deeds. John writes his first epistle and says, the reason I'm writing is so that we might have fellowship, here's our word, partaker, that we might have fellowship with the Father, and truly our fellowship is one with one another and with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be in that fellowship. Here it says, if a deceiver comes to your house, you welcome him, you eat with him, you bless him when he leaves. You have entered into fellowship with that Antichrist spirit. Now, John is not saying this. He's not saying that you can't love unbelieving friends and relatives, that friendship evangelism is wrong. I think we need to have those we love and care about over our homes. We need to love them. But John says there will be those who come deliberately to your door to contradict the truth of Scripture. Don't let them in. John said it, not me. Don't bless them when they go. And by the way, there have been times when someone has come to my front door and I have sensed and how shy they are, and they're thinking in their mind, what was that verse I'm supposed to use again, you know, and you kind of right away you got them sweating, and you sense, well, maybe this is one of God's children, and you have a good witness. But there are times when those old crusty dogs who have been at it for years and are just there to deceive. You know, because the young one, you might send them away all frazzled. The next day, they're back with reinforcements. And those are the ones you don't want to mess with. You just say, you know, I remember coming home a little while ago, and there was a couple standing at my door knocking. And I said, oh, here they are. You know, I'm pulling up. You guys are J-Dubs? Yeah? I said, well, I'm a born-again Christian. I think Jesus is God, and yous are blasphemers. See ya. Boom, shut the door. They're like, the next day there's 50 of them back, you know. John says, if they are there, and Jesus talks about tares sown among the wheat, there are those who come deliberately to destroy the teaching of Christ. Do not welcome them into your home, and do not bless them when they leave. Because if you do, you are fellowshipping in their Antichrist spirit, in their deception. Of many other things that I want to say, he says. I'm not going to put them in pen and ink. I'll talk to you face to face when I come. We might enjoy that joy of seeing one another face to face. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. John says this. If we want to keep our homes and we hear all kinds of theories and philosophy, we need to keep our home in the truth of God's word. And that, the Bible says, covers all things that are necessary and pertain to life and godliness. And that the love we share is a love that is discretionary. It is a love that is determined by truth, and that when we walk in it, and see, it's easy for us to study truth. It's easy for us to get truth certificates and graduation papers and put them on our walls. It's easy for us to debate truth and argue about truth. Practicing truth is the killer. Did you ever notice that? That's why John says, I'm rejoicing because your children are walking in it, not just talking in it. That's good, because there's many deceivers who deny the reality of Jesus Christ. And when people start to listen to them and yield to them, try to have a loving spirit that's not colored by truth, things that we have built into their lives for years end up getting torn down, and John says, I'm afraid they'll fall short of the full reward I want to see them have in eternity. It often turns to transgression, turning away from the things of God or going beyond them. And it often puts those who entertain those things, who give hospitality to them, it puts them in a position of end up being in cahoots with the very people that are tearing down the things of God. And because God is gracious, hopefully we come to our right mind somewhere along the way, like the prodigal, and return home. John is heading all that off at the pass.